Turn to Genesis chapter 24, the book of Genesis and chapter 24. When I arrived in the church 2 years ago, January 2013, I started at Genesis chapter 1. I joked then, I was going to start at Genesis 1 and work my way the whole way through to the end of Revelation. That first year, I preached through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, those foundational chapters. Then I took a break. Last January 2014, I picked it up at Genesis 12, and we preached a series through the life of Abraham, and we left it there. This January, we're going to come back, we're going to pick it up, and we're going to look at two lives, two family members on from Abraham. We're going to look at his son Isaac, and we're going to look at Jacob as well. Then we'll leave it, and God willing, next January 2016, if God spares us, we'll look at the life of Joseph, and we'll work our whole way through the 50 chapters here in the book of Genesis. Well, as the TV series sometimes says, previously in Genesis, the story so far, God has created the world right at the start. Then in Genesis 3, we have the fall, where sin comes into the world. And even though sin has come and it spoiled God's perfect world, he leaves a promise that one day the seed of the woman, a child would come who would bruise the head of Satan. He would crush Satan and destroy him. And God chooses one family through this line where his promises would be fulfilled. The family of Abraham, and he makes a covenant, a series of promises with this man, Abraham. He promises Abraham that he'll turn him into a mighty nation. A mighty nation. He'll give this nation a land to live in, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And out of this mighty nation, God would bless all the other families of the world. Last year in the series was a bit of tension because Abraham was an old man. He was married to an old lady, a woman, Sarah, who was in her 90s. She was a barren woman, never had a child. And yet God had promised this couple later on in life that they would have a child which would lead to a nation. And Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years of age. Isaac was the son of promise. And last year we finished off in chapter 23 where Sarah had died. And so that's all we have of this mighty nation, Abraham and his son Isaac. Two people. It's not much of a nation. God had promised them a land. They were actually living in the land of Canaan, but they didn't own it. They didn't possess it. They were still living in tents. And in chapter 23, they bought a little burial plot to bury Sarah in. That was the only land they possessed in all of the promised land, somewhere for Sarah to be buried. And the big question is this: will God keep his promises? Will God be faithful to his covenant that he's made with Abraham? Is God mighty and powerful enough to direct the course of history? Who is this God who's made the promises? Well, let's pick up the story. Let's read Genesis 24. It's a very long chapter, 67 verses. We won't read it all, but we will read certain portions of it. Let's start at verse 1. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and he spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, Please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and the room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. And the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. And so the servant goes back with Rebekah to her family. And really what we have in a lot of the next verses is a retelling of the story that we have just read. And so he recounts all that has happened to Rebekah's family. And then he asks them the big question. Will they allow her to go back to marry Isaac? So let's pick up the story at verse 49. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you both do bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah to their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young woman arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer-lahai-roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother's death. Now, one of the big concerns for many people today is finding the right partner, life partner, trying to find Mr. and Mrs. Right. Online dating has become a huge thing. Do you know that last year, over £2 billion was spent by people trying to find the perfect partner on online dating. That is a staggering amount. Over £2 billion. This costs people a lot of money to find the right person. That's even before they go on a date with these people as well. Think of the money that people spend trying to find the perfect person. But it's nothing new. It's an old dilemma, trying to find the perfect person. In fact, this was actually Abraham's concern 4,000 years ago, trying to find the perfect wife. Now, not the perfect wife for himself, but the perfect wife for his son Isaac. At this stage of the story, Isaac is 40 years of age. It's about time he went, isn't it? You don't want him to be an eternal bachelor, just hanging around in his parents' home. But that's one of his concerns, to find a perfect wife. And the reason that Abraham is concerned is because that was the culture of the day. In the culture of that day, the parents were actively involved in finding a wife for their sons. They were also actively involved in all the wedding arrangements as well. So that's Abraham's cultural concern, to find a wife for his son. But he's got a greater concern than that. And his greater concern is actually for God's promises, for that covenant that God has made with him. God has promised that he will make Abraham into a mighty nation. And through this nation, through this family, he will bless all the other families of the earth. At this point, Isaac, the age of 40, remains single. And so there's just Abraham and his 40-year-old son. Something happens to Isaac. If he dies, the family line dies with him. And not only does that family line just die out, God's promises, God's covenant promises, dies as well. This is not a case of the farmer wants a wife. This is a case of the son needs a wife. He needs a wife if these covenant promises are going to continue. And so Abraham brings his top servant in, and he gives the servant a daunting task. The servant's task is to find the perfect wife for Isaac. Now, this is a serious responsibility, and Abraham makes the servant take it seriously because he makes him swear an oath. He gets him to place his hand on his thigh, which seems really strange to us, but that's the Old Testament equivalent of putting your hand on a Bible. As somebody today would put their hand on a Bible and swear an oath, that's what they would have done in Old Testament times. This servant is bound to this task. He has to find the right woman for Isaac, and the only thing that will free him from this task is if the woman refuses to come back with him to live with Isaac. Now, at this point in the story, they're living in the promised land. They're living in the land that God has said he will give to them as a nation. They're living in the land of Canaan. And I'm sure as they looked around Canaan, there were plenty of beautiful, eligible young ladies who would gladly marry Isaac. Although they didn't possess any land, they had lots of livestock, they were a wealthy family, they would have been very suitable and eligible to lots of young ladies. But that wasn't going to happen. Wasn't going to choose somebody living in the area. Look at verses 2 and 4 again. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and of all the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Under no circumstances are you to choose one of the local girls. See, Abraham is concerned. And he's really concerned that his son marries within his own people, one of his distant relatives, back 400 miles away in Mesopotamia, where Abraham originally came from. Now, why the concern? Why is Abraham really concerned that he marries not one of the local people, but one of his relatives back home? Is he trying to make the task harder for the servant? Now let's think about it. Mesopotamia is 400 miles away. That doesn't really seem a huge distance to us. People date people from other sides of the world here. You know, they Skype, they Facebook, they can jump on a plane, they can meet up. Our world has become a small place. In these days, the world was a big, big place. You would have traveled by camel in those days, 400 miles. You could do that in a few hours in a car. That actually would have taken you a month in biblical times to travel. So he's got to go, the servant, 400 miles away, travel for a month, meet a girl, and say, would you fancy coming back, travel for a month, and marry a complete stranger? Woman, would you be up for that kind of challenge, up for that kind of task? He's making it very, very difficult. What girl's going to marry somebody she has never met before? Now, people often think the reason Abraham put this condition into it, that he had to go back to his own people, was because of a religious concern. As he looked around in the land of Canaan, these were heathens. These were pagan people who followed false gods. And so he didn't want Isaac marrying one of these people. And so we apply a New Testament teaching and principle to it. And we think of what Paul says in the New Testament, that believers should marry only in the Lord. And that's the truth for God's people today, that we marry in the Lord. So if you're a believer, you want to marry another believer as well. So that's probably what people think Abraham's concern was. He wanted his son Isaac to marry a good Baptist girl back in Mesopotamia. If he could find one of those, that would be the perfect match. But here's the truth. See, his relatives back in Mesopotamia, they were pagans as well. We know that from later on in the story. In chapter 31, one of the relatives, Laban, is really concerned because somebody has stolen his little idols, his little stone idols that he would bow down to and worship and pray. The real concern at this point is an ethnic issue. God had separated Abraham. And God had separated Abraham from all the nations and families on the earth. And he had promised his family, this land. But if they start at this stage to mix and intermarry with the Canaanites, people who would later be driven out of the land, that's what happens when Joshua comes after the Exodus and drives the Canaanites and other nations out of the land of Canaan. If they marry with people, it puts the promises at risk. If this family is going to inherit this land, they must not marry with those who are destined to lose the land. And so he cannot marry one of these people. He has to go to his own people. I'm sure the servant's starting to feel the pressure. What girl is going to agree to this? And so he comes up with a clever suggestion. Look at verse 5. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" That would make my job a lot easier. If I could actually bring Isaac with me, if the girls could see what he looks like, what kind of personality he is, they're more likely to accept this challenge of marrying him. And that would make the job easier. So if I could bring him with me, it's going to make it a lot easier. But Abraham clearly says no. Look at verses 6 and 8. Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." And in verse 8, "But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." We are in the promised land. My son is not leaving. Maybe he's concerned that Isaac would never return to the promised land. Maybe he's concerned that his life would be in danger if he traveled that long journey as well. No, you must go and bring the wife back to Isaac. Got a concern? He wants Isaac to marry the right person. Although he's got a concern, he's also got a great confidence. Look at verse 7. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and he spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." See the God who's been with me? See the God who's been guiding me and leading me, has been with me for the past 65 years of my life? That God will go with you. His angel will go with you and lead you. Now, this isn't the foolishness of an overconfident youth. This is an old man. God has been called him out 65 years ago. God has been with him. Abraham has messed up on numerous occasions. We saw that last year as we went through his life. Times when he pretended that his own wife was his sister and other things like that there as well. Times when he took in his own hand and he married a servant. He messed up spectacularly. And yet, he's learned great lessons over the past 65 years. God has always been with him. God has been faithful. And God has never, ever once let him down. And that's where this confidence comes from. His whole life is testimony to this truth, that God will lead and God will guide. God had led him to this promised land. God had given him a child when he was old, when his wife Sarah was 90 years of age, barren. God led him and guided him when he told him to sacrifice his son Isaac as a teenager. He delivered him, and he provided a better sacrifice. God had continually kept his promises. And what did Abraham learn over these past 65 years? That no obstacle can stop God. This looks like a difficult challenge to the servant, but nothing can stop or thwart God's plans or God's will or God's way. Do we have the same confidence this morning? So we look at challenges in our life. Do we have the same confidence in God's word and God's promises to his people? We should. He's a God who's faithful and always faithful to his word and his promises. And we should have this confidence, because here's what we're going to see as we continue on the story. We're going to see God's control over very small details. See, all of this is part of God's great plan. God has a plan for Abraham to have a son, Isaac. Isaac has been born, but his plan will continue. And his plan is that Isaac will marry, and Isaac will have lots of children, who will have lots of children, and this nation will grow and continue to grow until one day a special child will be born of this nation, Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, God is sovereign. That word sovereign simply means that God is in control. If God is not in control, let's pack it in now. Let's give up and let's just close the door of this church. Because our confidence crumbles, our faith crumbles if God is not in control. If God is not in control, if he's not sovereign all things, then everything just crumbles and falls apart. You see, this servant arrives in Mesopotamia, and he stops by the well, and he stops to get some water for himself and from the camels. And as he's at this well, he's probably thinking, how am I going to find a wife for Isaac? It's hard enough trying to find a wife for yourself, never mind trying to find a wife for somebody else. Now, he can hardly stage a Miss Isaac bride competition, or put on a sort of an episode of Blind Date, where the prize is travel 400 miles to marry a man you've never seen. He can't do anything like that, so what's he going to do? Do you know what he does? He starts to pray. Look at verse 12. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Why does he pray? Do you know why he prays? Because he knows that God is in control. He knows that God is sovereign. Now, some people will say that is totally illogical. If God is in control, what's the point of praying? If God's in control of everything, why pray? Well, let me turn that around. If God is not in control, why pray? God is not a big God who's in control of everything. Totally pointless. If he's not able to control things, to have his hand on things, what is the point of us praying? If God's not in control, why pray? But we pray because God is in control. And God asks us to pray. It might be a mystery. We might not understand how it all works. But God has commanded his people to pray, to be people who pray without ceasing. God asks us to pray, and it would be pointless to pray unless he is in control. And this belief in the sovereignty of God, this belief in a big, almighty, all-powerful God drives us to our knees. Well, it should drive us to our knees. Because when you get a right understanding of who God is, when you get a right grasp of the greatness and the might and the power of God, it actually drives us to our knees in prayer. On Wednesday night, we had a prayer meeting for the church. Why did we pray? Why did we meet? Lots of other things you'd be doing on a Wednesday night, sitting at home, fire on, television. Do you know why? Because we believe in a great and a mighty and a sovereign God. I've asked the church to pray about lots of different things. We're actually in a very difficult season, I believe, in the life of our church at the moment. Just lots of tests and trials in individual people's lives at the moment. I've asked you to pray about lots of different things. We've shared about Jack and Linda this morning. We've asked you to pray. There are other people who are seriously ill. There are other things we're not able to share at the moment, just different family situations and work pressures. Just lots of testing, lots of trials, lots of people feeling pressure at the moment for lots of different circumstances in the life of our family. And we've been asking you to join together, to love one another, to pray for one another. And why do we do that? We do it because we believe in a God who's in control, a mighty and a powerful and a sovereign God. And it's this belief in God that drives us to our knees. We had a prayer meeting last Wednesday night, another one this Wednesday night. I encourage you to come and join us and pray. Yeah, we pray individually, but we join together and we pray because we believe we're not just filling an hour in our social life. We're doing it because we believe there's an almighty God who hears and he answers prayer. Do you know what your prayer life is? Your prayer life is actually a reflection of your belief in God. Your prayer life is a reflection of your understanding of who God is. And when you get a big view of God and you grasp his control and his sovereignty, it will drive you to your knees in prayer. Maybe we'd be people who are marked by prayer because we've got the right view of who God is. And here's what the servant does. How is he going to sort this situation out? Well, he comes in prayer and he prays with confidence. And in his prayer, he actually throws out a bit of a fleece. He's a bit like Gideon. He puts this little test down and he says, we answer this prayer that the girl who comes along and she offers water, not just to me, but also to my camels as well. Will she be the one who's the perfect woman? She'll be the one who'll be the wife for Isaac. And God answers his prayer. And God actually answers his prayer even before he's finished. Look at verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. God had answered the prayer even before he had finished. The perfect girl was there. Coincidence? No. It's further proof that God's in control. Now, she was very attractive, Rebecca. And so as he looked, first impression, maybe she could be the right one. It says she was a virgin. She was a maiden. That's important. There's got to be no doubts, no questionage of any children that are later born, that they're part of that family. And the servant asks Rebecca for some water. And that was the custom of the day. If you arrived as a visitor in a village or a town, you went to the well, you couldn't just start helping yourself. You had to ask one of the locals to serve you some water. But it was also the custom of the day that if somebody asked you for water, you were hospitable and you shared water as well. And she responds by not only giving the servant water, but also water to his camels as well. Look at verses 19 and 20. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar in the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. Now, this is covered really quickly, just really in one verse there, where she runs backwards and forwards and gives the water to the camels. What we don't appreciate from this, because it's different to our culture, is this was a huge, huge task. I hope you're ready for today's fascinating fact that you never knew in your life and probably are glad you never did know. But on average, a camel that was thirsty, that had been going on a journey like these camels had, would drink about 25 gallons of water at a time. Drink a lot of water. Now, there are 10 camels drinking 25 gallons of water at a time. That's 250 gallons of water. That's a huge amount of water that this group of camels would have drank. Now, she has come along with a little jar pot of water. Standard in those kind of days, each jar pot would have held about 3 gallons of water. So they need 250 gallons to give water to all these camels, and her pot holds 3 gallons. Let you do the maths on that one. 80 trips this would take. Okay, so 80 times to feed these, or to give water to these camels. She would put her pot down, filled it, tells us she ran over, give the water to the camels, back to the next one, 80 times probably, backwards and forwards. The experts say if she was doing it quickly, if she continued running the whole time, that would take at least an hour and a half, possibly longer. This isn't just a throwaway comment. He's asked for a drink for himself, and she is going way beyond the extra miles. She's spending a long, long time to give water to all of the camels. What other girl offers to take on a task like this? Something that's going to be hard, hard work. There's some guys here this morning, you're looking for a wife. You need a checklist, okay? So if you're a Christian, first checklist, is she a believer? Tick that off. That's your first point. If she's a Christian, that's the crucial one. So tick that off if she's a believer. Looking for a wife, is she beautiful? Well, beauty's in the eye of the beholder, so tick that one off. Can she water camels? That one's not on your checklist. Get it on quickly. You might say that's a really strange thing. Why did he pray a prayer like that? It's a really odd request, you know, to put a task like that into his prayer. Do you know what the servant was doing? He was making a test. It was actually a test of the heart. And that's what we see here in Rebecca. This is no pampered princess. This is no high-maintenance diva. This is somebody with an attractive, kind heart. She's like Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. And she's shown the kindness of her heart in the way that she's just taken on this really demanding task. And it's confirmed that she is the perfect woman when she tells the servant that she's actually a relative of Abraham. She's a second cousin of Isaac. Do you know what she is? She's literally a godsend. God's leading is astounding. And God's leading in this situation is undeniable. In the 1986 World Cup, Maradona scored a very famous goal. And it's very famous because he scored it with his hand. He punched the ball into the net. And he described it as the hand of God. Nonsense. It's the hand of a cheat. That's what it was. But you want to know what the hand of God is? This is the hand of God. This is where we see it. We see it in this story here. It's what we sometimes call the providence of God, where God has led for the right person to be in the right place at the right time. And the hand of God isn't just limited to this story. Flick through your pages. As we work our way through this series, as we work our way through lots of different series, all the way through Scripture, what do we see? We see the hand of God. Why? Because God's in control. He's a big God, and he's sovereign, and he's in control of everything. Now, that truth that God is in control would be frightening. It would be a terrifying thought if God was an evil dictator. If God was an evil dictator who was heartless, didn't care for his people, the truth that he was in control would be a terrifying fact. But what do we know about God? What do we know about his character and his heart? Well, it talks here about his steadfast love. Look at verses 26 and 27. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord, this is a servant, and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." The servant, he falls to the ground and he worships because he can see the hand of God. God has led him so far. And it's a glorious thought because God isn't an evil dictator. He's a God of steadfast love and he's a God of faithfulness as well. 2015 is going to bring many different challenges. We're only 11 days into the year and already some of our own group, of our own congregation here, are facing incredible challenges. Difficult situations. Others will come and others will go during the year. Perhaps you're at school at the moment, you're worried about exams. You may be worried about the future, leaving. Maybe you're a student, you're coming to the end of your time, you're thinking about a job. There's anxiety there. Maybe you've got big decisions to make about your work. Maybe you've got big decisions to make about a relationship, entering a relationship. Maybe a big decision about singleness. Maybe you're worried about your health, or the health of a family member, or a family relationship. Where are you going to turn? Where are you going to turn in 2015? Who are you going to trust for leading? Who are you going to trust for guidance? Who do you turn to? You turn to the sovereign God. The God who is in control of all things. And you submit yourself to his will and his leading and his plans as well. That's what Rebecca's family did. Servant goes, that bit we didn't read, but he goes and he recounts all that has happened to the family. And he asks whether that she can go back to the land of Canaan with them. Look at the response in verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord." They can see the hand of God when they've heard all that's happened. "This thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." God has spoken. It hasn't been an audible voice, but we can see the way he has spoken just in the circumstances of this whole situation. That must have been so difficult to say goodbye to their sister, to their daughter. No phones in those days, no Skype, no way of getting contact. She would travel long distance, probably never to see her again. And why did they go? Because they can clearly see the hand of God. They can clearly see that God is in control. But there's a possible problem. What happens if she doesn't want to go? They're willing. But what happens if Rebecca doesn't want to leave? But we see in her commitment in verse 58. Look at verse 58. "And they called Rebecca and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' She said, 'I will go.'" Woman, would you go? In that same situation? Go away to a place you've never been to marry a man you've never met. Do you know what that was? It was a great act of faith. She's the female version of Abraham. God had told Abraham to leave his home and go to a place he had never been to because he was leading him. He left his home and obeyed. That's what Rebecca's doing here. She's stepping out in faith. Why? Because she believes that God is leading. She can see the hand of God and she steps out by faith into the unknown. If she had refused to go, there wouldn't have been an Israel. This family line wouldn't have continued. There wouldn't have been any descendants. There wouldn't have been any Jesus Christ. There wouldn't have been any Savior. And this morning we would all be dead in our sins and lost. And yet she took this commitment and she said, I will go. And God rewarded her and he gave her an important role in God's great plan of salvation, being a blessing to many, many others. But there's still a chance it could go horribly wrong. The servant could bring Rebecca all the way back to Canaan and Isaac could take one look at her and say, no, send her back. She's not the one. He could have refused, but that wasn't his response. Look at his response in the last verse, verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And he loved her. That's the key to marriage. And he loved her. See, marriage is a visual picture. That's what marriage is. It's God's design, men and women to come together, but to be a beautiful picture of something even greater. The Bible tells us that marriage is a visual aid, a picture of God's love for his people. Marriage is a beautiful picture of the gospel, for Christ's love for his bride, the church, the local church that we've been thinking about this morning and singing about. That's why in Ephesians 5, Paul says that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Marriage is a beautiful picture of God's love for his people. And so people think that this chapter is all about Rebecca and Isaac. It's about their marriage and about their love. Well, it is to an extent. That's the narrative. That's the story that it's all framed about. But this chapter is actually about something far, far greater. It's about God's love for his covenant people, about his steadfast love and his unfailing love, and how he works out his plans and his purposes to show his love and to be a blessing to people just like us, peoples from all around the world. Now, we are not the people Israel. We're not ethnic Jews. As far as I know, there may be some people who that's your background. But here this morning, there are many people who are believers, children of Abraham by faith, as Galatians puts it. Because Jesus Christ came to fulfill the promises that were given to Abraham and through him to bless all the families. So God's blessing could be offered to all the people of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So as believers this morning, if you're a believer, who are you going to trust in 2015? Who are you going to follow? You're going to follow the covenant-keeping God, the one who gives his people promises, and the one who always keeps his promises. What promises does he give to his people? He promises never to leave us or forsake us. He doesn't promise us an easy life. He doesn't promise to keep us away from difficult situations, but he promises to go with us and to guide us and to lead us. He promises to love us with a steadfast love, an unfailing love. And he also promises to build his church. Nothing can stop it. Sometimes we look around and we think, will that promise ever come true? Will God keep building his church? People seem so apathetic and disinterested. No, we put our hope and confidence in a God who keeps his promises. There'll be times in 2015 where you'll be tempted to doubt. You'll be tempted to doubt God's unfailing love. At times you may be tempted to give up on your faith. And at times you may be tempted just to walk away and leave it all behind. And that's why we need to spend time in these great stories, these great true stories. And as we spend time in these stories, what do we see? We see the greatness of God. We see the sovereignty of God. And we see the love of God for his people. And we see the hand of God working out his plans and his purposes. And as we spend time in these great stories, that should encourage our hearts. It should encourage our hearts that this is the God we should follow. This is the God we should give our lives to. And this is the God we should be committed to. This is the great and the mighty and the awesome God who's in control of all things. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you are the great and the mighty sovereign God in control of all things. Your plans are for good. You have a steadfast love for your people. We know life isn't always easy. Things are difficult. But you're in control of all things. May this truth drive us to our knees in prayer. May we seek your face. May we seek your help. May we seek your guidance and your will for our lives. Help us to be the people you would have us to be. People who are committed to you and live our lives for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.